Next reading of God's Word comes from Paul's second epistle to the church at Corinth, chapter 10, verses 12 through 18. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labor of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. May God bless the hearing and the preaching of his word. I've preached, as far as I can remember, about 1,400 sermons. And I think this is the first sermon that I've ever preached that is completely devoted to false teachers and false teachings. One of the primary themes, words that occurs over and over in the passage that we just read is the theme of boasting. Of boasting in our labors, of taking the wrong kind of pride, we might say, in ourselves. And so this passage puts me on the horns of a dilemma. On the one hand, to faithfully explain and apply this section of Scripture, it's necessary to devote a great deal of attention to the matter of false teaching. But there are a number of dangers in this. Perhaps the most obvious is the danger of creating a hypercritical, hypervigilant, judgmental, unloving atmosphere of spiritual McCarthyism in which all of us suspect one another of untruth. Another danger is that we may come to think that false teaching takes place out there. And it's once we are bound to the Westminster standards as our confession of faith and our secondary standard and rejoice in that heritage and believe that that is not a hindrance, but that that confessional heritage energizes and is the foundation of our ministry and strengthens our ministry, that we're in a cocoon that preserves us, that insulates us from false teachers and false teachings. I read a short piece by R.C. Sproul Jr. that was published this week concerning the dangers of homeschooling that really brought much of this passage together for me. Dr. Sproul and I are, in terms of having raised our children, lifelong homeschoolers. Both my wife and I are employed by supporting homeschool families. And we believe that homeschooling is a force for good in the Christian community. However, in this article, Dr. Sproul identifies some emphases of a great deal of the homeschool population that are out of proportion to the teaching of the Scriptures, many of which arise from a sincere effort to obey the Word of God in all of its fullness. Efforts whose fruit that it is to create an us versus them atmosphere. And he notes that all of these disproportionate emphases are emphases that set up an atmosphere of us versus them result from pride. There are no false teachings or teachers specifically raised in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Rather, what Paul seems to be contending with are doctrines that are out of proportion to what J. Robertson McQuilkin calls the medium of biblical tension. Paul's theological opponents are guilty of pride and presumption, hence the theme of boasting beyond measure, boasting beyond limit, not boasting in the Lord, but boasting in their own successes. So Paul's theological opponents, because of their pride, act unwisely. They intrude with their extra-biblical emphases upon faithful ministries. They claim credit for genuine spiritual fruits that they confuse with building up a partisan followership, and they retard the spiritual growth of the saints. So the point of the sermon is the church must be vigilant concerning false teachers and false teachings, because false teachers and their teachings harm the church by acting unwisely, by intruding upon faithful ministries, by taking credit for true spiritual fruits and retarding the spiritual growth of the saints. First of all, false teachers act unwisely. In verse 12, we read, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." First, Paul shows us there are two different standards at work here. The false teachers are judging themselves against their own work, against their own standards. They're comparing themselves against one another. They're measuring themselves by themselves. They're judging their ministry and Paul's ministry by wrong standards, by unscriptural standards, without regard to the biblical standard. They compare themselves with one another. In contrast, in verse 13, Paul will discuss how he measures himself against God's measure, against the Holy Scripture. Now, John Calvin points out the rich irony of the first part of verse 12. "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves." The irony here not only applies to false teachers, but it applies to the Corinthian church, who evaluate everything in a worldly and superficial manner. Calvin's comment reminds me of the proverb, "In the land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king." The false teachers are pleased with themselves. They're proud of their own accomplishments. They've set up this mutual admiration society. They commend themselves, whereas Paul's commendation is not in his measure of his work, but in the faith of the Corinthians themselves, that he was the first to arrive there and preach the gospel, and God raised up a church there. God raised up believers from the seed of the gospel. Paul's authority is established not by his own boasting, but the fact that God has called him out as an apostle and has enabled his ministry to bear genuine spiritual fruit in Corinth. The phrase "without understanding" is especially condemning here. Paul isn't merely saying that these false teachers really ought to be better versed in a couple of doctrines. He's speaking of their foolishness, their obstinance, their rebellion against God, and their opposition to the Scripture itself. They're like the fool in the book of Proverbs, who's opposed to wisdom, who's opposed to right living, who's opposed to God and acts stupidly and foolishly because he's morally corrupted. His moral corruption, pride, and opposition to God hinder him from acting wisely and righteously. And the Scripture shows us this in a number of verses. For example, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Psalm 49 and verse 20. "Man in his pomp yet without understanding, here's that phrase, is like the beasts who perish. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 14, a people without understanding shall come to ruin. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding, either of what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So what we see here is pride is the principal sin among the false teachers. But pride was also the principal sin in the fall of man. And pride is the principal sin when we turn away from God to satisfy our desires apart from God's provision for us. This is why James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Likewise, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure." Now, there are a number of applications that we need to make here before we move on. The system of doctrine, constitution of the church, form of government, high view of the Word of God, and of biblical doctrine and insistence upon an educated ministry in the Presbyterian Church of America are all designed to guard against false teachings and false doctrine. This is one of the greatest strengths of our church and perhaps the greatest strength of our denomination, that there are checks and balances upon these things. Our preaching, our worship, our teaching is designed to educate the person in the pew with regard to the knowledge of the Scriptures, to develop discernment between biblical and unbiblical, true and false presentations of the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. So it's unlikely that someone's going to come in here, for example, and get away with teaching that hell is a myth, that Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, that Jesus didn't live a sinless life, that it was not really him who was crucified, that he didn't really die, that he wasn't buried, that he didn't rise again, that he's not coming again. This is why we included the Nicene Creed as our confession of faith today. Most of us will recognize flagrant heresy, which is doctrine that's contrary to the apostles or the Nicene Creed. But the besetting sin, or one of the besetting sins of this great Reformed heritage, is pride. Pride in our doctrine. Pride that we are not susceptible to the money-grubbing hucksters on TBN. Or that we're not going to be manipulated by a soul-stirring tenor singing 36 verses of Just As I Am. Or some of the superficiality and emotionalism that is part of some of American evangelical Christianity. But this pride may lead us to act unwisely, to disproportionately emphasize teachings that in themselves are biblical teachings. There are a number of examples of this that we could point to. The distinction between the gospel and the law, for example, and how the law is preached is one that we might be familiar with. There are preachers, for example, that emphasize good works and godly behavior and attempt to motivate people from duty apart from the regenerating grace of Jesus Christ to perform that duty. Apart from Christ in you, the hope of glory, apart from the Spirit living in you to animate godly behavior, to desire what is pleasing to God, and to keep in step with the Spirit. Others emphasize cheap grace, that is, it's my place to sin, it's God's place to forgive, rather than preaching the law and the gospel. Generally, what we see in distorting these emphases is that There's an understatement of the gravity of human sin, of the moral corruption that is in each unregenerate human heart, and it remains in the hearts of the regenerate. A promoting of man's goodness apart from Christ. An underemphasis on the holiness of God. Twisting Scripture. Redefining the words of historical gospel truth. Faith in Christ. Love. Grace. Fellowship. Justice. Pride is when we live independently of God and His Word rather than seeing ourselves as dependent creatures. Dependence upon God for everything that is needful for life and godliness. God is willing to give us these gifts and graces, but they come from outside of ourselves. We must depend on Him for these gifts and graces through prayer and faith. Not only do false teachers act unwisely, but false teachers intrude upon faithful ministries. Verse 13, but we will not boast beyond limits, but we'll boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. And the word picture that we have here is that God is called the apostle and his associates to a field of ministry, you might say a district or a zone here. And God's called Paul to sow the seed of the gospel and to work this field, to till the soil, to plant the seed, to pray for rain, to fertilize it, to pull the weeds. And while at this point in time, the apostle certainly has connections with other ministries that are going on, and he prays for them, and he encourages those churches, and he encourages those pastors, he's primarily concentrating his resources in the field that God has called him in. He's not concerned about whether it's in the parable of the sower, it's a 30-fold field, or a 60-fold field, or a 100-fold field. His task is to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to regions beyond. And the Corinthian believers are proof of the legitimacy of this ministry. He makes mention of this in verse 15 when he mentions that he was the first to get to them to the gospel, but more so even in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written in our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Paul was the first to preach the gospel at Corinth. The Lord gave the increase. But soon false teachers arose. And one of the characteristics of false teaching is it doesn't bear genuine spiritual fruit. These false teachers gathered tribes to themselves rather than disciples of Christ. Rather than concentrating their labors in the place that God has called them to serve, they intrude upon other ministries because they don't have a call from God to minister to a particular place and a particular people. They want to build up numbers and income and budgets as they compare their accomplishments to one another. Rather than with a standard of Scripture. False teachers and false teachings are parasites that attach themselves to living ministries. They feed on biblical ministries. They're generally critics of faithful ministers and faithful ministries. Now, these criticisms aren't usually accusations of heresy, but he preaches too much of this, or he emphasizes too much of that. Or he doesn't do enough of this, or he doesn't say enough about that. Or there is the real sophisticated kind of criticism that's too much of this and not enough of that. They're using this too much and not enough method to divide churches and to even start churches that will spring from their peculiar emphases. They'll blow picayune emphases out of proportion. For example, accusing churches that use grape juice in communion of being apostates, or churches that use wine in communion of being apostates, or causing divisions over the prescribed length of men's and women's hair, or whether men ought to be able to be clean shaven or not. I'm serious. I've seen this happen. And more. Now, certainly no minister and no ministry is without fault. Faithful ministries, however, examine themselves by the standard of Scripture and are governed by a multitude of wise counselors. But the intrusion of false teachers upon faithful ministries is a greater danger today than perhaps it's been in the past. It happens indirectly today. In the age of the internet, it doesn't take a lot of money to build your personal brand, to develop a platform, to put out your own weekly podcast and put it on iTunes, or your weekly video chat, and gain lots of followers. And then your followers go into churches demanding that their church be more like this famous internet ministry, or that their pastor be more like their virtual pastor. But in contrast, faithful ministries and faithful ministers know their sheep. They care for their sheep. They pray for their sheep. They look after their sheep. They care for them. Rather than being another voice in the Christian echo chamber. Third, false teachers take credit for real spiritual fruits. Because false teachers intrude upon faithful ministries, it's inevitable that they'll take credit for real spiritual truth. Listen to verses 14 and 15. For we're not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we are the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limits in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. Now, in contrast, the false teachers overextend themselves. Their hope is not that the reach of the gospel might be enlarged. Their hope is increasing the size of their tribe and the amount of indoctrination of their tribe. And as they intrude upon faithful ministries, they'll claim the fruits of faithful ministries. You see, false teaching has no good fruit. It may produce converts, but converts to what? What are they converting to? False teaching may produce numerical growth, but is it growth in the gospel? Just because something grows doesn't make it good. Cancer grows. Gangrene grows. But since false teaching does not bring forth genuine spiritual fruit, and false teachers seek to measure themselves by themselves, they'll claim whatever spiritual fruit develops is theirs. Now, God may work through false teaching. He may work against false teaching to bring about what he desires. But false teachers don't desire this. They desire recognition. Lastly, false teachers retard the spiritual growth of the saints. In verses 16 through 18, we read, "So that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." Now, Paul's hope is that as the faith and as the fruit of the church of Corinth abounds, that he and his associates may move on to regions beyond Corinth. His desire is that Corinth be a missions base, that it may be a sending church. Instead, what's happened in Corinth is the iPodization of Christian teaching. Factions have developed. Each one has their favorite teacher. Paul's hope is that there be one faith and one hope in Corinth, and that this faith would unify believers, cause them to grow deeper in the faith and in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and give them the impetus, the desire to reach to regions beyond with the gospel. But rather than being energized with the life-giving power of the gospel, the spiritual growth of the saints at Corinth has been hindered. The church has turned away from apostolic doctrine and practice. The upheaval in the church that Paul is writing to correct has caused backsliding among the saints. Paul's desire is to heal the division in the church. It's spreading like a cancer in the body. His desire is not to take credit for what someone else has done, but to serve in the place and in the manner that God's called him to serve and to minister the gospel in areas that have not yet been reached by the gospel. Yet, this can't be done from this environment. This can't be done if there's a prevalence of false teaching in the church, carnality, division in the church, and people seeking to gain credit and stature for what they're supposedly doing in the name of the Lord. This reminds me of the situation in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good from evil. Now, while these saints ought to be mature by now, they backslidden to such an extent that they need to be retaught the basics of the faith. They've been tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Because of this, they lack discernment. So the church at Corinth is not a healthy church. Paul's desire with his letter and with the visit from Titus and his impending visits is to put things in order, to minister the word in such a way that the saints will grow. Pruning and retention, pretrenching is what needs to happen right now, because this is not the church that you'd plant a church out of at this point. If you do so, you'll only be spreading the spiritual disorder and chaos from one place to another. And Paul makes the point that false teachers and false teaching have not only harmed the church at Corinth, but also the mission efforts of the church. Now, this has all been fairly intellectual up to this point. But there are some points of application that I want to turn to before we come to a close. As I said earlier, the point of preaching this sermon is not to instigate a hypercritical, hypervigilant witch hunt atmosphere, or to pride ourselves on being faithful to the Scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission, which is the unofficial motto of the Presbyterian Church in America. Applying all this to the person in the pew is a great challenge, but I'm going to try and real quickly give us 8 points of application. First, pray. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders. We're charged with guarding the flock from wolves dressed in sheep's clothing and from false teachers. Yet we need godly wisdom to do this effectively. Second, related to this, pray for God's protection of our church and for peace in the church. I mean, the reason why I could preach this message in the way that I have done is because, by and large, God's protected our church in this area. Compared to other churches and ministries I've served, the Lord has unusually blessed us with the gift of peace, with the gift of discernment, with the gift of gentleness, protected us from false doctrines, false teachers, false teachings. Yet the evil one would love to see divisions arise here and render us ineffective for the work of the kingdom and for strife and conflict to develop here. So pray that we'd continue to experience the peace, the purity, and the unity of the church here in Ortega. Once again, this one starts with pray. Pray for the preaching and the teaching of the word that's done here on a weekly basis. Pray for our worship as well. You know, this is the most likely area for false teaching to come in. And none of us is immune from teaching even true doctrines with emphases that are out of proportion with the Scripture. So pray for our worship, because everything we do in worship teaches something about the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the grace of God, our dependence upon God, our need to praise God, our inability to do so apart from the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit living within us. Everything we do teaches something about God, what's important to Him. Remember that we have responsibility not to discern only among the teachings of Scripture, but among those in the flock here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14 reminds us, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all." In other words, there are people on different levels of understanding and maturity in our body. And even among those, there are people with different emotional states. And so, your pastors and elders need to know the sheep. Those of you who have children or who have had children, you know that you're going to speak to your child differently if your child is discouraged rather than if your child is in rebellion against you. You know that you're going to speak to your child differently if your child is ignorant rather than if your child is sinning against knowledge. And so pray for God to give us discernment, because it's not only important that we preach the truth and say the truth, but it's important how we do this. That Paul talks about speaking the truth in love. And that means that we need to do so with understanding about who we're talking to and what needs, hopefully, that they have at the particular moment. So hopefully they'll be built up and not discouraged. Okay, educate yourself. Seek to grow deeper in the knowledge of the Lord and of the Scripture. Take every opportunity you can to be in the Lord's house, to read your Bible, to study God's Word, to open the Word, and to pray as a family. Next, ask questions. Seek wise counsel. And 7, this is one of the reasons why we're trying to do systematic elder visitation. So, elders, I want to remind you to continue your efforts to reach out to the congregation. And congregation of God's people, as your elders reach out to you, respond invitingly. We want to give you the opportunity to ask questions. We want to get to know you better so that we can do the things that God has charged us to do in the way that He's charged us to do them. Finally, you hear from most of the applications, pray, pray, pray. What I want you to hear is that true and false teaching is not merely an intellectual enterprise. That this is a spiritual issue. We are in a spiritual conflict. God and Satan, truth and falsehood, good and evil. And a prayer and the Word of God are the weapons that we have to fight that conflict with. Paul himself has stressed this earlier in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, not of the flesh, but have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Now, after studying this passage and bringing it to bear upon us, the surprising truth isn't the amount of false teaching in the church, but that there's actually sound biblical teaching anywhere. Preserving the church from false doctrine may sound like a Herculean labor after going through this, but I want to leave you with a message of hope. This is the church of God. This is God's church, whom He has purchased with the blood of His dear Son. It is Christ who builds His church. It is Christ who keeps His church. And it is Christ who keeps you and me. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." I know my own, and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life from them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. So it's Christ who builds his church. It's Christ who gives us his Spirit, who promises to guide us into all truth. It's God who builds his church upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as a chief cornerstone. It is the gospel of God that raises those who are dead in sins and trespasses and makes them alive in Christ. God has given us his treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be of God and not ourselves. So while we do have this task of protecting against false teachers and interlopers, ultimately we rest on Christ, who's the good shepherd, who keeps his church, and who keeps each one of us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the comfort of your promise that you are the good shepherd, that indeed you are the door of the sheep, that indeed those who do not come in through the door, you protect us against them. Indeed, you give your life on behalf of the sheep, that they know your voice, that you know us, that nothing can snatch us out of your hand, that this is not simply the church of the people of Ortega Presbyterian Church, but this is the church of God. And we thank you that we can reflect back upon history and see that you have kept your church since the ascension of Christ. You have multiplied it. You have strengthened it. And so we pray that you would perform the supernatural work of keeping your people faithful to your word and dependent upon you, in Jesus' name. Amen.